what does the Bible say about the Trinity? And so to get started, we're going to read a text of Scripture from the New Testament book of Jude. There's just one chapter in Jude, so we're reading verses 20 and 21. Jude, verses 20 and 21. The Bible says, "But ye, beloved, building up yourselves on your most holy faith, praying in the Holy Ghost, keep yourselves in the love of God, looking for the mercy of our Lord Jesus Christ unto eternal life." So in these verses, we have presented to us what we sometimes refer to as the three persons of the Godhead. There's the Holy Spirit, there's God, our Father, or the love of God is that reference, and then the Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. That introductory paragraph, we said the word Trinity means triunity, or three in oneness, and it's understood as a teaching in Scripture that God is one God, and he exists in three persons. We believe this doctrine is very clearly taught in the Bible, but we also acknowledge that it is really, really hard to understand. And not only is it hard to understand, difficult to understand, but it also raises a bunch of other really difficult questions. And it's a doctrine that butts up against, that impacts other doctrines that we believe, right? So it's difficult to understand, and there's some other big questions that come with it. But the reason it's important for us to have just a solid foundation, just a basic understanding, kind of lay the groundwork, which is what we want to do tonight, so that we can help better understand. Some of these difficult questions, I mean, they're going to come up while we read some verses, and our goal tonight is not to try to answer every question. There's going to be one of those moments where we're going to read a passage, or we're going to have like this chance for like rapid fire addressing these things, but just like these last few weeks, really the goal is twofold. First is to kind of, if we lay a foundation and give an overview and an introduction, this gives you the opportunity to do further study and pursue some of those questions. I love talking about these things. I love discussing these things. And so if there's something comes up, you see, we didn't address that, didn't talk about that, feel free to reach out, shoot me an email. I love discussing these things, right? But we want to try to get just a good understanding, sort of lay a groundwork. And to start, I want to read a section from our church's statement of faith. Now, this seems like, what are we, you know, if you're a person who's an unbeliever or unchurched, and they were to read our statement of faith, they'd be like, I don't understand what that means, right? And maybe you're younger in the faith, and you're growing in your knowledge of God's word, and so some of this is going to be like, what does that mean? The reason it's important is we have a commitment to sound doctrine, but we also, we want to have a desire to grow in our knowledge of the truth. But when it comes to this doctrine and anything related to the nature of God, there's also a practical side of it that I hope to emphasize tonight, and that is that we have an amazing God, right? So immense, so infinite, so unbelievable. And my prayer is that we wouldn't just lay a foundation, see it in Scripture, and try to give ourselves some tools that we can use to help understand and maybe identify some things that are not accurate. But I also hope it gives us a greater view of who God is, and it deepens our admiration and our awe. You know, there's something about living our lives with worship, with hearts of worship. And so that's where we want to really make a practical application when it comes to this particular part of who God is. So let me read you this. For those that are newer in your faith, if you're growing, right, some of this might seem strange. For those of us who believe and are trying to grow in our knowledge of God's word, this is a really beautiful and powerful summary of what we understand to be God's triune nature, right? We read these words. "We believe that there is one and only one living and true God, that in the unity of the Godhead," or the Trinity, "there are three persons, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, being equal in their nature, attributes, and perfections, and executing distinct but harmonious offices in the great work of redemption and in the accomplishment of his eternal plan and purposes." You say, wow, what does all that mean, right? What it means is that we have a God who is beyond, in many ways, our understanding, but yet he is knowable, yet I can have a relationship with him, yet he has a plan and a purpose for your life and a plan and purpose for the world. And so what we want to do is we want to think about this particular aspect of who God is, and we want to give you three very simple statements, right? It's a really complicated, really difficult to understand doctrine, but we want to give you three simple statements that we hope can help guide you as you try to make sense, not just of this part of who God is, but as you hear other teaching, right? How can we be discerning and determine what is right and what is wrong and what helps us understand Scripture better, right? Three very simple statements, some scriptural support, and then some practical application, right? Statement number one, if we're trying to understand this idea that God, of the Godhead, that God is triune in nature. First, there is one God. There is one God. The scriptures are very clear. There's only one, right? And the belief that there's only one is something that we call monotheism, right? We don't believe in an infinite number of gods. We don't believe in millions or tens of thousands or thousands or hundreds. We don't even believe there's three. There's one God. And it is the one true God of Scripture, the creator and sustainer of the universe, the God who we believe in and worship. Exodus chapter 20, verses 1 through 3, the Ten Commandments. The Bible says, "And God spake all these words, saying, I am the Lord thy God, which have brought thee out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of bondage. Thou shalt have no other gods before me." God says, I am God, right? Me, right? Just the one. And there's no other gods before me, right? All the other gods of this world, they're false gods. They're made with man's hands. They come from the imagination of men's minds. But I am the one and only God. There's only one God. Deuteronomy 6, verses 4 through 5. Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God is one Lord, and thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thine heart, and with all thy soul, and with all thy might. There's one God, right? One Lord over all. And can we stop and just acknowledge who this God is and what he's worthy of? The Bible says that we are to love him with all our heart and soul and might. We're to commit ourselves completely and totally to the worship and the faithful obedience to this one God. He is worthy. And Jesus will go on to repeat this command, this great command, and call every person to love God and to serve God and to be faithful to God. And he is worthy. One God. Not many gods. One God. The Bible says in Isaiah 45, verses 5 and 6, I am the Lord, and there is none else. There is no God beside me. I girded thee, though thou hast not known me, that they may know from the rising of the sun and from the west that there is none beside me. I am the Lord, and there is none else. You would think that God is trying to make a particular point in these verses, right? That he is the only show in town, right? There's no other God besides me. We don't believe that other gods that people worship or the gods of other religions are somehow, if they believe and believe fervently, that they'll somehow get to heaven or that all the roads lead to the same place. There's one God, and there's one way to that God, and it's the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. So we believe in one God, right? If we're trying to understand this part of who God is and his nature, it's important to make this one simple statement. I want to figure this out. I want to make sure I understand. Well, it starts with this. There's one God. Ephesians 4, 6, we see it in the New Testament. It says, one God and Father of all, who is above all and through all and in you all, right? One God. Paul is reiterating to the believers in Ephesus the teachings of Jesus, and he's reestablishing what Jesus established. In the same way that Jesus said, you'll love the Lord your God with all your heart and soul and mind, he reaffirmed our belief in one God. Paul continues this and calls the believers in Ephesus to lives of faithfulness and obedience. He said, guys, don't forget, you're living in an age and you're living in a time where there's a lot of pagan idolatry. There's a lot of things that are going to try to pull you away. Don't forget, one Lord, one God. There is no other. 1 Timothy 1:17. I love this passage. A little bit of context. Paul is giving his testimony. And he's talking about how he was going one way until Jesus showed up and sent him going in the completely opposite direction. And isn't it an awesome thing, as we consider this part of who God is, to just be reminded that this God, who, yeah, there's things about him that are difficult to comprehend, that are outside of our capabilities, and yet this God is a personal, knowable God. And he shows up in the world, and he shows up in your life and mine. And Paul's testimony is that he was going one way, and then God showed up, and now he's going the other way. And he has nothing but gratitude in his heart to God who saved him and changed him. And what is his testimony? What is his declaration of who this God is? 1 Timothy 1:17. Now unto the King, eternal, immortal, invisible, the only wise God, be honor and glory forever and ever. Amen. Isn't that an awesome verse? That's a song, right? That's worship. That's praise. And what's interesting in that particular verse is that phrase, the only wise God. In differentiating God in both existence and nature. So in other words, there's an only wise God, right? It's not that there are other gods, but they're just not smart, right? There's an only wise God. One, he is real. He exists. There's a God. And he is wise. He is holy. He is loving. He is powerful, right? He's immortal. He's invisible. That is who this God is. And you know what's so cool? And we don't mean to get too ahead of ourselves, but when Paul speaks this word of praise and adoration, it's in the context of his salvation. And over again prior to this, the person who he's focused on is Jesus Christ. And then he comes to the end and he says, and I just want to praise and thank God. And he makes this direct connection, this clear connection between the person of Jesus and God, because as we're going to see, Jesus, the Son, is God. So as we're trying to get our head around, our minds around this idea of God's triune nature, that he's three in one, there is one God. Test how many gods are there. One. You guys are batting 1,000, all right? One God. It is the one true God revealed in Scripture. He is worthy of our worship and our praise and our obedience and our faithfulness. So, statement number one, there's one God. Statement number two, God exists in three persons. God eternally exists as three persons. There's God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit. So, there is one God, and he exists in a triune form. He's in three persons. It's Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Now, we'll say more about this in a little bit, but when it comes to how we see this play out in Scripture, you might think of it this way. In the Old Testament, it's there, right? And there's many ways that we see it, right? But when we get into the New Testament is when it's laid out for us in a much more clear way, right? And so we'll see that distinction. That's why some people sort of struggle with this. Like, do we see what we see in the New Testament, the Old Testament? And the answer is absolutely yes. In fact, with all the examples and all of the places we could go, what's interesting is that the first place we can go is to the very beginning, right? We can go all the way to the book of beginnings, the first book in our Bibles, the book of Genesis, and all the way to the start of things, the creation of the world, and we can see God is presented to us in so many ways, all powerful and all knowing and everywhere, but he's also presented to us in this unique nature, right? Genesis 1, verses 1 and 2, the Bible says, in the beginning, God created the heaven and the earth, and the earth was without form and void, and darkness was upon the face of the deep, and the Spirit of God moved upon the face of the waters. And then in verse number 26, the Bible says, and God said, let us make man in our image after our likeness. So all the way back at the beginning, at the creation of the world, the Bible tells us that God, before everything was, God was there and he spoke the universe into existence. And part of this process included the Spirit of God moving on the face of the waters. And then he speaks in a very distinct way in verse number 26. God, one God, and three persons, right? Where we want to make a connection in the New Testament is one of several of these creation passages related to Jesus. It's Colossians chapter 1, verses 14 through 17. So if we're talking about the creation story, right, we already see God, who we understand is God the Father. We see the Holy Spirit, the Spirit moving on the face of the waters. But what about the Son? What about Jesus? Colossians 1, verses 14 through 17, in whom we have redemption through his blood, right? So we're talking about Jesus, even the forgiveness of sins, who is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of every creature. For by him were all things created that are in heaven and that are in earth, visible and invisible, whether they be thrones or dominions or principalities or powers. All things were created by him and for him, and he is before all things, and by him all things consist. So here we see the Son, Jesus, is also connected to the creation work. And so in this way, we have a connection from the Old Testament to the New Testament, from Colossians to this passage in Genesis. All three, God in all of his glory and all of his mystery, is present at creation. Now, before we go on, this is a passage that does present a challenge for some, right? Particularly, there's this phrase that trips people up. In verse number 15, it says, "Who is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of every creature?" There are some who would use that passage, in particular that verse, to say that Jesus is a created being, right? That when it says he's the firstborn of every creature, that he's a created being, that before everything else was, Jesus was created. And in doing this, they obviously degrade or put Jesus on a lower level, right? Because he might be a God or like God, but he's certainly not God if he's a created being, right? And this is a challenge for some. But it's important to take a moment and thoughtfully read the passage, and we realize that that understanding of it is pretty quickly done away with, right? And there are two big reasons for that. Number one, we see that Jesus, in this passage, is credited with the creation of the universe, right? It very clearly says that Jesus, the Son, he was not just there, he was active, he was involved, he created. He said there was not anything made. That's what it says in John chapter 1. So Jesus was actively involved, not just in some of it or part of it, but in all of it. And so if Jesus is the creator, how can he also be created? Right? Not only that, in this verse, as we're going to see in another passage in John, there is the implication of what we call pre-existence. That is the divine attribute of God. See, before everything, see, we say, what was before everything? Before everything was, God was. He pre-existed time and creation. You say, give three examples of that. I don't know. That's hard to understand, right? But we know that God's pre-existence is an established doctrine in Scripture. Before everything was, that is, God was. And the same can be said for Jesus. Before everything was, Jesus was, because Jesus is God, right? So having credited in this passage with Jesus, with the creation of the world, and having made it clear that he was there before all things, pre-existent, and as we'll see much clearer in John, we don't find the arguments that this passage puts Jesus on some sort of lower level or says that he were created to be very compelling. A thoughtful reading and interpretation makes it pretty clear. As we'll see, Jesus was God in the flesh. So the creation story, right? God and the Holy Spirit, and then in the New Testament, the connection with Jesus, they're all present and there. Where else do we see God's nature in this way? In Matthew 3, 16 and 17, the Bible says, "And Jesus, when he was baptized, went up straightway out of the water, and lo, the heavens were opened unto him, and he saw the Spirit of God descending like a dove and lighting upon him. And lo, a voice from heaven saying, 'This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased.'" We said that in the Old Testament, we could clearly see this concept of who God is, this part of his nature. But in the New Testament, it comes in a much clearer perspective. And no more clear than in this moment in Jesus' life when he's baptized. You've got the Son, you have the Spirit of God descending, you have a voice coming from heaven, "This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased." All three persons of the Godhead, of the Trinity, present at Jesus' baptism. You say, man, that raises some questions. Remember how I told you that would raise some questions? And remember how I told you wouldn't be able to answer all those questions? And we might answer some of these when we talk about the deity of each person in the Godhead. But if your mind is like, this would be the time to start writing things down, because these are interesting things about Scripture and about what we believe, and they broaden our understanding of who God is, right? And we'll challenge ourselves at the end to keep that into perspective. But if you're starting to think, man, like, how does that all play out, right? It's so obvious and clear, and yet it's so unclear, right? But nonetheless, from the Old Testament with the creation story, now into the New Testament with Jesus, we see the three. And then we see in 1 Peter 1, and verse number 2, "Elect according to the foreknowledge of God the Father, through sanctification of the Spirit, unto obedience and sprinkling of the blood of Jesus Christ, grace unto you and peace be multiplied. When we say in our statement of faith as a church that the three persons of the Godhead execute distinct but harmonious offices in the work of redemption, 1 Peter 1:2 is one very good example of this, right? The distinct working, involving, and particularly in our salvation and in our redemption, we see this aspect of who God is, as mysterious as it is, playing out and laid out clearly in the Scripture. So, statement number one, there is one God. Statement number two, this God exists in three persons. If we're going to understand this part of God, we have to have these two firmly in our minds. Final statement. These three statements, again, are intended to help us just how are we going to approach our understanding of who God is, and how is it going to help us differentiate between what is right and what is wrong, and have it help us to have a healthier understanding of God. The final statement is this: each person of the Trinity or the Godhead is fully God. So when we say that they're distinct persons, and particularly in the baptism of Jesus, right? You've got the Father, you've got the Son, you've got Jesus, but they are each God, right? The Father, your brain is going to hurt, okay? Mine hurts thinking about it and studying it. I'm just glad I have other people with me now to go through it with me, okay? The Father is not Jesus, and Jesus is not the Spirit, but the Father is God, and the Spirit is God, and Jesus is God. If you want me to repeat it, I can. It's not going to get any clearer when I repeat it, right? God, the Bible very clearly teaches that all three persons of the God, there's one God, all three persons of the Godhead are that God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, right? And so let's see in Scripture how this plays out. First of all, the Father is God. We said, and we repeat again, that while this wasn't as defined in the Old Testament, it's become much more into view in the New Testament, and no more so than in Jesus' references to God as the Father. You say, we don't see necessarily that same kind of language, but it's important to notice that while we don't see that in the Old Testament, that there's a clear and obvious understanding of who the Father is. When Jesus is speaking of the Father throughout his earthly ministry, he makes it very clear, and it's very understood by those that are listening to him. This is the one true God. This is the God of Israel, all-powerful, the creator of the universe. You say, how do we know that? Well, think about how, whether it was Jesus' disciples and his close followers, or whether it was those that rejected him, they understood what he was talking about. Right? When Jesus talked about God the Father, they understood what that meant. In fact, Jesus' detractors and the people who didn't like him and didn't want to hear what he had to say, John 10, 32 and 33, the Bible says, Jesus answered them, many good works have I showed you from my Father. From which of those works do ye stone me? And the Jews answered him, saying, for a good work we stone thee not, but for blasphemy, and because that thou, being a man, makest thyself God. And so here, Jesus' detractors, those who don't believe what he's saying, they're saying, the reason we don't like what you're saying is because you are a man and you're making yourself God. So not only do they understand his references to the Father to be references to God, but they even understood that the claims he was making, I mean, we read them and we think, well, what does it mean? What's his relationship to the Father? They understood, they said, you're claiming to be God, right? So the Father, in the beginning, God created the heaven and the earth, the one true God, God the Father, the all-powerful, omnipotent God who has a plan, who's in control. He's God, right? There's not as much dispute on that point, but it's important to make sure we are clear. There is one God, and one person is the Godhead. Of the Godhead is the Father. So the Father is God. What about the Son, Jesus? The divine nature of Christ is strongly supported in Scripture, and it represents an essential teaching of our faith. Right, so when we talk about the divine or the fact that all three persons of the Godhead are God, right, the one of which there is great significance and that we consider to be such a significant doctrine of our faith is this idea that the Son or that Jesus is God. We call that the deity of Christ. And there's so much that we could look at in the New Testament that defends the deity of Christ. Jesus was Emmanuel. He was God with us. A Jesus that is anything less than God, anything less than deity, is not the Jesus of the New Testament. And so we affirm wholeheartedly and with great passion that Jesus, the Son, one of the three persons of the Godhead was God in the flesh. That's what it means. He was incarnated. He came and took on human flesh. John chapter 1, verses 1 through 3, and then verse 14, paint this picture for us. The Bible says, "In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. The same was in the beginning with God. All things were made by Him, and without Him was not anything made that was made." And then in verse 14 of John 1, it says, "And the Word was made flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld His glory, the glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth." So much that we can talk about in this particular passage. But what we want to just lay out there for us here is that this is a clear and obvious reference to Jesus, right? In the beginning was the Word. Jesus was the Word made flesh. And the Bible says, when John gives this testimony, "We beheld Him, His glory as of the only begotten." He's clearly saying, this was who we saw. We listened to Him teach. We saw Him do miracles. And what does the Bible say? In the beginning was the Word was with God, and the Word was God. With God and was God. And then it ascribes to Jesus, in the same way Paul does in Colossians, the credits Him for the creative act. Great mystery, great majesty. This is who our God is. Jesus was God in the flesh. Absolutely amazing. One of when we talk about God revealing Himself or making Himself known, God made Himself known to us in the physical person, the form of Jesus Christ. What an unbelievable thing that is, that God became flesh. John will tell a story at the end of his gospel, and he'll include a detail that is of such great significance, especially as we consider this. In John chapter 20, right, from beginning to end, we see this affirmed, who Jesus is. He's God in the flesh. And the Bible says this in John 20, verse 28, "And Thomas answered and said unto Him, My Lord and my God. Jesus saith unto him, Thomas, because thou hast seen Me, thou hast believed. Blessed are they that have not seen Me and yet have believed. And many other signs truly did Jesus in the presence of His disciples, which are not written in this book, but these are written that ye might believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing ye might have life through His name." Jesus resurrected from the grave. He appeared to some of His followers. There was one who was not there, Thomas. And Thomas couldn't believe it, right? I need to see with my own eyes. I need to see for myself the nails in His hands, the nail prints in His hands, and the scar in His side. And unless I see that, I can't believe. And as a side note, one of my favorite stories in the New Testament is how Jesus comes to Thomas. And He does make a statement here at the end about how you've seen and you've believed. Blessed are those that have not seen and believed. But there's no question that when Jesus comes to Thomas, He comes to him in his doubts with a lot of grace and a lot of mercy. And maybe you come into this room tonight, and maybe you're newer to the Christian faith and you're still trying to understand everything, or maybe you've been following Jesus for a while, and yet life, through some of its difficulties and trials and tribulations, are causing you to doubt His goodness and His faithfulness in your life. Can I tell you that God, that your Savior Jesus, He's not afraid of your doubts. He's not afraid of your struggles. He meets us in those places, and He reaches out His hands and He says, "Here I am, and I can be for you a good and faithful God." That's what Jesus was to Thomas in this moment. But Thomas's response, right, when Jesus shows up and says, "Here I am," he goes, "My Lord and my God." And John will go on to say, like, there's no correction, there's no addendum, there's no, now, you know, Thomas got a little excited in this moment, right? No, he just says, there's a lot of other things we could say, but we don't have the space to fill it all in. But what we have written is so that you would believe that Jesus is the Son of God, and that believing, you could have life through His name. And as far as John was concerned, understanding that Jesus was God in the flesh, that He was not just any other man, that He was something completely different, that was part of understanding who Jesus is as Lord and Savior. And everyone is invited to believe in this Jesus who died, was buried, and rose again for us. And when I think of my Savior, when I think of my Jesus, what better confession can we make as believers? My Lord and my God. That's who He is. So the Father, clearly God. The Son, Jesus, was God. 1 Timothy 3:16, "And without controversy, great is the mystery of godliness." Aren't you thankful for that word? I mean, I read some of this stuff and I try to get a solid footing when it comes to understanding this, but I just love that word mystery. It makes me feel like I'm not alone, right? It makes me feel like Paul, the apostle, a man of great faith and a man of great wisdom, he says, let's step back and think about this. Behold, great is the mystery of godliness. God was manifest in the flesh, justified in the spirit, seen of angels, preached unto the Gentiles, believed on in the world, received up into glory. Not only is there the affirmation of Jesus' deity, but then we see the mentioning of the spirit, another indicator of this nature of who God is. It's all right there for us without controversy, without a doubt. It's a great mystery, but it's who he is. Jesus, the Son of God, Emmanuel, God with us in the flesh. We affirm it. We believe it. Jesus was God. And then finally, there's the Spirit, the Holy Spirit, and the Spirit is God. First place we start here is when Jesus appears to his disciples. So if you fast forward from after Thomas's moment, right, and moving forward, before Jesus ascended up into heaven, before he departed from his disciples, he gave them what we call that great commission. And he told them, I want you to go into all the world and preach the gospel. Now, during Jesus' life and ministry, he had told them, I'm going to leave and somebody else is going to come, right? A helper, a comforter, a teacher, the Holy Spirit. And when he comes to the end, after having spoken these promises to them so that they're prepared for this unique moment in the history of redemption, for when the Spirit would come, he commissions them to go into the world, teach the gospel, preach the gospel. And what does he say? Baptize them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Ghost, teaching them to observe all things whatsoever I have commanded you. And lo, I am with you always unto the end of the world. Amen. When Jesus makes this statement, when he says, all authority, all power is given to me, go into the world and preach the gospel and baptize. And he names all three persons of the Godhead. There is great significance in the inclusion of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Ghost, in that Jesus is offering his stamp of approval. He's making it very clear. This is the nature of God. This is how he exists. Ephesians chapter 4, verses 1 through 6 is another place that we see the Spirit connected to deity in this way. I therefore, the prisoner of the Lord, beseech you that you walk worthy of the vocation wherewith ye are called, with all lowliness and meekness, with longsuffering, forbearing one another in love, endeavoring to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. Can we pause and veer off a path real quick for just a second? One of the works of the Holy Spirit, what he wants to produce in the life of believers, is unity. He wants to bring about a bond of unity among God's people. And we see that the evidence of what does the unity look like? It says lowliness and meekness with longsuffering, forbearing one another in love. Can I just encourage you that as you seek to walk in the Spirit, that you would embrace this attitude, this spirit, that I want to walk in meekness and lowliness the way my Savior walked, and that I want to forbear and be patient and loving and forgiving to my brothers and my sisters. We need that in our church today, in our churches today, and people need that kind of believer in their life, one who's walking in this way, one who's sensitive to the leading of the Holy Spirit. And when it says forbearing one another in love, learning to patiently care for each other, treating each other the way that Christ treated us, the chances that he gave us, the mercy that he shows us, that's a work of the Spirit. Okay, that's practical. Let's get theological again. Verse number 4, there is one body and one Spirit, even as ye are called in one hope of your calling, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is above all and through all and in you all. Paul has already talked to the believers at Ephesus about the role of the Spirit in our salvation. And earlier in our Bibles in the first chapter, it talks about how we're sealed unto the day of redemption, this work of the Spirit in our lives. And here he says, the Father, God, the one God and Father, he's with you all and he's in you all, understood potentially as a reference to that indwelling of the Holy Spirit. And in this way, we see this connection between the Spirit, the Holy Spirit, that third person of the Godhead, and deity and God. of all the stories in the New Testament in which the deity of the Holy Spirit, the divine nature of the Holy Spirit, is made clear is the story of Ananias and Sapphira. Ananias and Sapphira is one of those stories that makes you think, man, God sometimes takes things real, real seriously, right? It's a story that is offered to us in the New Testament as a warning of what it actually looks like to say no to hypocrisy and no to deceitfulness. But in Acts 5, verses 3 through 4, we're a little ways into the story, and the Bible says, "But Peter said, Ananias, hath Satan filled thine heart to lie to the Holy Ghost and to keep back part of the price of the land? Whilst it remained, was it not thine own? And after it was sold, was it not in thine own power? Why hast thou conceived this thing in thine heart? Thou hast not lied unto men, but unto God." Right? So in this story, the accounting is this way. The wording of Peter is, you've lied to the Holy Spirit, and to lie to the Holy Spirit is to lie to God. Right? So when we talk about this aspect of who God is, that he is three in one, that he's triune in nature, there are three simple statements that help us just get a foundation. It's just a footing, right? You say, well, Pastor Matt, I've got 1,000 questions, right? These are things that can help guide you, right? As you're trying to make sense, you're reading certain passages of Scripture, trying to have a faithful interpretation, right? As you're trying to test what you might be hearing, right? There is one God. He exists in three persons, eternally exists in three persons, and all three of those persons are equally God. Right? As we come to the conclusion of this, I want to read you this quote. I found it so incredibly helpful, right? Because it sort of addresses this tension between this kind of amazing aspect of who God is, a part of him that we see it, it's there, right? But it also brings up a lot of questions, right? We know it's there, but then what about this and what about that? It starts like this. God is a trinity of three persons, but all of one substance. God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit. These are not the delineation of three functions, but are three distinct persons. The Trinity is the ultimate community, functioning in perfect unity and love without argument, debate, or disagreement. I am now sitting silently before the light of my screen, amazed at what I've just written. The words are accurate, and they expand your mind and excite your imagination, but they still fall short of doing justice to the immensity of the being and glory of God. In my heart, I'm saying with the psalmist, who is like the Lord our God? Be careful that when you think about these deep things, these hard things about God, right? If you spend so much time analyzing it, you'll miss some time worshiping him, right? If you spend so much time like, you're talking, I'm somebody who loves this kind of stuff. I just love the study of Scripture, and I love these are interesting, it's interesting to me, and I could talk about these kinds of things, but what we have to be careful of is that if we get lost in the analyzing and the dissecting, we miss just the immense enormity of who God is, right? We fail to make it personal and make it practical. Like, if there's something that this aspect of who God is ought to do, it ought to just put us on our knees and think, God, you are amazing. You're awesome. You're incredible. I mean, when I think about how you exist in this way, and I think about how despite all of your power and all of your glory, that you care about me and that you want to hear from me and that you have planned for me, I'm amazed by that. And I just cry out hallelujah for that. And I just praise you for that. If we spend so much time, in the weeds of it, sort of, and that becomes sort of the fixation for us, we're going to miss some of the ways that these truths can just practically make us believers who are more worshipful, who are more intentional. Listen, there's a lot I don't understand about this, but I can tell you, I know enough to know I want other people to hear about it. And so I can spend a lot of time, I can give myself to certain pursuits and studies, but man, I can be disproportionate instead of telling people that there's this awesome, amazing God who loves them and wants to save them and wants to have a relationship with them. And so my only warning to you, and I don't even know if I want to use the word warning, my encouragement to you is that as you seek after the truth of God's word, and as you seek to understand it, don't let these things become the ultimate end and pursuit in and of themselves. But the majesty of who God is, it ought to just amaze us. And it ought to make us people of worship, real honest and sincere worship. It ought to make us humble people. Just people who are ready to hear from God and want to know more and are ready to share the truth with others. It ought to just humble us. It ought to move us. It ought to compel us to worship and to prayer and to adoration. This God, He's worthy. He's worthy of our obedience, and He's worthy of our worship, and He's worthy of our faithfulness, and He's worthy of our love, and He's worthy of our witness. He's worthy. Right, so much about it that it's hard to comprehend. But something that's abundantly clear, this God loves you. And this God saved you if you're saved. And He wants to save others. And you and I have the privilege to be His ambassadors, His representatives in the world. And so as you pursue these things further, my prayer is that instead of just making you sort of like sort of this dry, emotionless scholar in an office somewhere, that it will just make you someone who wants to go out into the world and tell people about this God. Don't misunderstand my statements as some sort of diminishment of understanding the truth and growing in your knowledge. It's none of those things. My heart and my prayer is that we would not let these things just be theological facts that we stuff our heads with, but that we internalize it, we personalize it so that it animates our faith, so that it makes us alive, so that it gives us hope. That's what it's all about.